Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Chapter 3 of Colossians marks a change in emphasis through our study of the book of Colossians. Now, the theme of the entire book, no matter what chapter you find yourself in, the theme of the entire book is the preeminence of Christ. In fact, let's be reminded of that. You're in chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. The Bible says there in chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him, by Jesus, by Christ, were all things created." All things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There it is. That in all things he might have the preeminent. That's the theme of the entire book of Colossians. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. The theme is the preeminence of Christ. And so what we have been looking at here in terms of the theme of the book is in the first two chapters, Paul has focused on the theology of Christ's preeminence. How that chapters 1 and chapters 2 teach us that theologically and doctrinally, Christ is supreme over all. He's not only supreme over all, he is also sufficient for all. That's what we mean when we talk about the preeminence of Christ. That he is supreme over all, he is sufficient for all. And so he lays that foundation theologically in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, the first two chapters have exposed for us both the error of the secular philosophers, as well as the religious legalists who attempt to discredit any notion that Christ is sufficient. And they do so with, as Paul mentioned, their extra rules, their emphasis on deeper knowledge and deeper experiences. And so what Paul has been doing in chapters 1 and 2 is he's trying to dispel any notion that sufficiency is not found in Christ. No, rather, theologically speaking, we understand that Christ is sufficient. He's also established for us in the first two chapters the Christian's theological identity in Christ, that we are rooted in him and we are complete in him. So doctrinally speaking, that's what Paul has been emphasizing in chapters 1 and 2. Christ is preeminent, therefore he is supreme over all, and he is sufficient for all. No matter what secular philosophers tell you, no matter what any religious legalist may emphasize, you are complete in Christ. And being complete in Christ means he is sufficient for you. He is supreme over you. He is preeminent. That's the theological understanding. But now Paul moves from a theological understanding of Christ's preeminence to the practical implications of what it looks like when Christ is indeed preeminent in your life. That's what I mean when I say we come to a change of emphasis. Chapters 1 and 2, theology, doctrinal understanding, Christ is preeminent. Chapters 3 and 4 is now what that looks like. That when we believe Christ is preeminent, it will have a transformational effect on how we act out. It's the same message that we have throughout all the scripture. whether you're in Colossians or any other book for that matter, the teaching of the Bible is this, that our beliefs always affect our behavior. Every time. What you believe will show fruit in your behavior. And that's essentially what Paul is getting at here in our study of Colossians, chapter 1, chapter 2. This is what we believe. This is our conviction. This is our doctrine or our theological understanding. Christ is preeminent. He is sufficient. He is supreme. No matter what anybody else tells us, Christ is head above all. And because we believe that, it's going to affect how we behave in our day-to-day lives. There is one central focus in chapters 3 and 4. Again, the theme of the entire book is the preeminence of Christ. But the focus of chapters 3 and 4 is this. The Christ-centered life. The Christ-centered life. Again, follow the teaching. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ is supreme. Chapters 3 and 4, because He is supreme, He is to be the center of our life. In fact, we can look at the first four verses as somewhat of a prologue or an introduction for the entire section that is chapters 3 and 4. In fact, look at verse 4 and notice how Paul words this here in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life. There it is. He's setting the stage. He's letting you know where we're going. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ is life. He is sufficient for life. He is supreme over life. And now that He is our life, here's how it affects us on a day-to-day basis. Think again of the language that He uses. When Christ, who is our life, our life. Christ is our life. The center. The center of it all. In fact, it begs the question this morning that perhaps all of us need to answer internally. And that is, who is at the center of your universe? Or perhaps, who or what is at the center of your universe? Perhaps it's you. Perhaps it's a career, children. Who is at the center of your life? I want to remind you this morning that Christ did not die in your place to simply be acknowledged in your life. No. Christ died in your place to be the center of your life. He doesn't want just part of your life. He wants all of your life. He doesn't want just one facet of your life. No, He wants to be the center of your life. And that's what Paul is saying. Because He is preeminent, because He is supreme, because He is sufficient, Christ is my life. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is my life. He's at the center of my life. He is the reason that I live. For the Christian, Paul says, life is Christ. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. Is Christ. It's our whole life. We try to compartmentalize things, don't we? As if, okay, Christ is the center of our church, but perhaps He's not the center of my business. It doesn't work that way. Now, if Christ is to be center of your church, He's also to be center of your business. Well, Christ is the center of my home, but perhaps Christ is not the center of my politics. No, it doesn't work that way. If Christ is to be the center of your church, and He's to be center of your business, and He's to be the center of your home, that means He's also to be the center of your politics. And we can keep going on and on and on. And the point that Paul is saying is, Christ is not just a part of my life over here and not a part of it over here. Or Christ is selective. He's in part of where I find him to fit best. That's where I'll emphasize him. That's where I'll put him at the center. No. Christ is the center of the whole thing. The whole thing. And some of us need to start thinking that way. That's why the emphasis now moves. Okay, you come to church and you worship the preeminence of Christ. You ascribe to his supreme authority over the world. You say you believe that he's sufficient. Now is start time to prove it. Now it's time to let these things live itself out in the whole arena of your life, that he is the center of everything. And that's the point that he's trying to prove here, that when Christ is your life, then there is not one aspect of it that he does not affect. Are you listening? If Christ is the center of your life, there is not one aspect of it that he does not affect. And that is clearly seen in these final two chapters. In fact, what we're going to discover over the next however long it takes us, in chapters 3 and 4, is that there are 7 distinct aspects of our human life in these two chapters that show us how that Christ-centered living radically impacts each of those dynamics. For instance, and I put this in your notes so that you can have somewhat of a summary, a table of contents, if you will, as to where we are going in the next couple of months. Today we will begin in verses 1 through 4 and talk about Christ-centered living. Then we'll come to verses 5 through 11 and look at Christ-centered holiness. The third dynamic is Christ-centered churches, verses 12 through 17. The fourth dynamic is Christ-centered homes or Christ-centered families, verses 18 through 21. The fifth dynamic is Christ-centered business, Christ-centered employees, Christ-centered employers, Christ-centered in our work, verses 22 all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4. The sixth dynamic is Christ-centered influence, influence in the world, influence for the gospel's sake, witnessing, evangelizing. And then we come to the final verses of the whole book, verses 7 through 18, and we find out even then Paul is putting an emphasis on Christ-centered friendship, Christ-centered friendship. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's going to make the point very clear over the next two chapters that if you are truly living a Christ-centered life, then your life will be this. It will be a resurrected life. It will be a holy life. It will be a church life. It will be a faithful life in your family and in your work. It'll be an influential life. It'll be a joyful life. The bottom line is you cannot believe in the preeminence of Christ and it not affect every part of your life. All of it. All of it. That's the change. That's where we're going. Doctrine, theology, our belief, chapter 1 and 2. Now practicality, our behavior in chapter 3 and 4. And how my belief in Christ's sufficiency affects how I am as a husband, how I am as an employee, and how I am as a member of a local body of believers, and so on and so forth. We begin our look at the Christ-centered life, which again is the theme of chapters 3 and 4, by understanding first Christ-centered living. This is the foundation. From here is where we move forward. We have to understand in terms of summary here what Christ-centered living looks like in general before we can apply those things to our practical behaviors. So that's the question we want to answer. What is Christ-centered living? Well, the four things here that we notice in our text, and you can fill these out in your sermon outlines. Number one, Christ-centered living is living a life that is risen with Christ. Christ-centered living is living a life that is risen with Christ. Look at verse number 1. He begins by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ." This is where we start. We can go no further in understanding the Christ-centered life unless we first have been risen with Christ. Christ can never, and listen to me carefully, he can never be at the center of your life if you are not first risen with him. And some of us try. We try to be good moral people, but it's not Christianity that we truly subscribe to. It's more like a moralistic, therapeutic deism. We acknowledge the fact that there's a God, and so we're going to try to do our best in hopes that that God will accept us on terms of our morality and our behavior. But what do? We keep failing, failing, failing. And Paul comes to us and says, attempting to live in the likeness of Christ without having first been raised with Christ is an impossibility. You can't do it. You cannot be like Jesus if Christ is not in you. You can't follow him in faith and holiness if you are still dead, if you haven't been raised with Christ. That's what Paul says the Christ-centered life begins, or where it begins. It begins with the understanding that the reason why God sent his only son, Jesus, to this earth was to seek me out and to save me from my sins. I was dead. I was dead. And I needed a Savior. I needed someone to bring me to life. And so what did God do? God sent his son Jesus to seek and to save. Why would he do such a thing? Because sin had a death sentence on our life. And there was only one way in which our sin could be forgiven and our sentence of death pardoned. And that is, if God himself came to this earth in the likeness of human flesh and paid the price of sin's payment, a price, by the way, that only he is able to pay. And the manner in which Jesus Christ, God's Son, accomplished this salvation, that he accomplished this transaction, is by his death on the cross, his burial in a tomb, and his resurrection from the dead. Listen to me clearly. Christ-centered living begins with the gospel. It begins with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the beauty of this transaction is that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's what the Bible teaches us. That when we put our faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, we will experience a resurrection of new life. We spent some time on this in chapter 2 a few weeks ago. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I do want to remind you of the scriptures. You're in chapter 3. Go up a few verses to chapter 2 and verse 12. The fact that we have been raised as believers. We've been resurrected to life. Verse 12 says, we were buried with him in baptism. That is, we died with Christ. As Christ died, we died. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the working of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, hath he made alive, hath he resurrected, raised with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Friend, living the Christ-centered life begins with being raised with Christ. Raised with him. Have you been raised with Christ? Have you experienced a resurrection? Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our death in Christ that led to our resurrection in Christ that brought about salvation. It's a salvation that doesn't produce a changed life. Listen to me, church. It's a salvation that produces a new life. A resurrection is what the Bible says. We have been made new. We have been resurrected. And this is where it all begins. The Christ-centered life cannot be lived unless it is a new life resurrected with Christ. I want to help some of you. Because perhaps you come seeking today, trying to find answers. You're trying to be a good person. And I appreciate all the things that you're trying to do to make your life better. Perhaps the reason you're here today is because God wants to send you a strong message. And the message is meaningful life transformation. Meaningful life transformation. I'm talking about the kind of transformation that affects every facet of your life. That every facet of which Paul is going to speak of in chapters 3 and 4. It affects your marriage. It affects your parenting. It affects you as a child. It affects your business, your holiness, your work ethic, your friendships. I'm talking about the radical, meaningful transformation that affects every area of your life. That type of transformation can never be fully experienced without a gospel resurrection. So important that you understand this. You may be able to make this part of your life better, but the whole is not going to be redeemed. The whole is not going to be spiritually transformed. The ability to accomplish what God has laid out for your life to accomplish in His purposes will never be achieved unless you experience a gospel resurrection. And that happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. That He died, was buried, and rose again so that He could do the same in me. We cannot talk about Christ-centered living for the next however long unless we know where it begins. It begins with a resurrection. What is Christ-centered living? It's living a life that is first risen with Christ. Have you been risen with Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you been raised, resurrected anew? Write down number two. What is Christ-centered living? It's not only living a life that is risen with Christ, but secondly, it's living a life that seeks after Him. That seeks after Him. Now, we're still in verse number one. Look at it. If you then be risen with Christ, here it is. Seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Let me begin with the word seek here. He says, those of you who have been risen, here's what you need to do with your life. You need to seek. Now understand the word seek. In the Greek, it's a continual action verb showing us that we need to keep on seeking. That is, a Christian who centers his life on Christ doesn't just seek Him occasionally or seek Him when it's needful or seek Him when it's convenient. No, Christ-centered living is when we keep on seeking Him. And we keep on seeking Him in all dimensions and seasons of our life. If, Paul says, you have been risen with Christ, then seek Him. Keep on seeking Christ. And the two phrases that make this point strong in verse 1 is the phrase, seek those things which are above, the things which are above. And the second phrase is, where Christ sits. So he says, Christ-centered living is seeking after Christ, specifically where He sits. Now, where is it that Christ sits? Well, he helps us a little bit by telling us that he sits on the right hand of God, verse 1 declares. But sitting on the right hand of God is not just Jesus sitting there as if he's some passive idol figure. No, the right hand of God is a significant place. It's a place of divine presence. Because it is there where Christ sits on the right hand of God, that the presence of God dwells. So it's a place of divine presence. It's a place of kingdom authority, because what is he sitting on? He's not sitting on a lazy boy like some of you are going to do this afternoon. He is sitting upon a throne. And that throne is declarative of the power and authority that he has over all the universe. So who am I to seek? I am to seek the one who has the divine presence of God. And I am to seek the one who has all kingdom authority. Not only that, it's a place of sovereign power. The right hand of God, the throne of his authority, the divine presence of God. It all culminates in his power over the universe, even in the intricate details of our life. But it's not only a place of divine presence, kingdom authority, and sovereign power, but the right hand of God, the right hand of God, it is a place of supreme honor. It is the most exalted place in the universe. It is the place of worship. It is the place of glory. And so when Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ and you want Christ to be the center of your life, then you need to seek who Christ is and where he is. That's the term where Christ sits, or the things that are above. It is that our lives are to be centered on his presence, his kingdom, his power, his glory. In fact, from a practical standpoint, to seek after Christ in terms of Christ-centered living looks like this. It's to desire his presence more than anything else in life. It's to pray as Moses prayed in the book of Exodus, show me your glory. I don't want to go forward another day, Moses said. I don't want to lead these people. I don't want to go into battle. I don't want to do what you're asking me to do without your presence. Lord, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. That's what it means to seek after him. It means to long for his presence, to desire his presence. It means to live for his kingdom. It's a good time to remember this, church. That his kingdom is more important than this kingdom. That his kingdom is more important than my kingdom. No, it's to live for his kingdom. It's to desire his presence. It means to trust his power because he's at the right hand of God in a place of sovereign authority. Then no matter what he's doing in my life, I'm going to trust it. Whether it's what I want him to do or whether it's what, if I wished he did something else, I'm going to trust him. That's what it means to seek after him. He is in control. He is in charge. He never makes a mistake. I'm going to trust his power. And I'm going to give him glory and honor. That is in everything we do in our marriage, in our home, where I work, whatever it is that lies before me, in our church, I'm going to give God glory and honor. This is what Christ-centered living looks like, church. It's a life that is raised with Christ. It is a life that is seeking after Christ. Thirdly, it's living a life that is mindful of him. It's living a life that is mindful of him. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But to be honest with you, verse 2 is so closely related to verse number 1 that I almost didn't separate the two in my points. I mean, you look at it, verse 1, he says, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. But I decided that if Paul gave it double emphasis, that perhaps I should as well. And I think the reason why that Paul does this in verse 2 is because he seems to indicate here how to seek after him. How to seek after his presence, his authority, his kingdom, his glory. And the way that we do that, look at verse 2, is by fixing our minds. Now, the old English here word for affection, it's a word that we use entirely different today in our modern vernacular. When we talk about affection, we're talking about in terms of our passion, our love. If I say I am affectionate toward my wife's piano playing, I'm saying I love it and no one's better than she is. You know, that's my affection toward her and hoping that I'll get some cookies later this afternoon when I get home. It's a little different here. Because the word that he uses is mind. Set your mind. The word set being fix. Fix your mind. Fix your mind. This is how you seek Christ. This is how you seek the right hand of God. By fixing your mind on things that are above and not on the things here on earth. In other words, in everything, look right here, in everything, be mindful of heaven. That's what he's saying. In everything, be mindful of heaven. Be mindful of Jesus. Be mindful of his gospel. And the way that we do this is by fixing our minds on heaven. As we are mindful of heaven's purposes, as we are mindful of heaven's values, as we are mindful of heaven's priorities, as we are mindful of heaven's missions. I like what J.B. Lightfoot said about this. Listen carefully. He said, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Let's say it again. You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. That's Christ-centered living. To know that no matter what I am faced with in life, no matter what dynamic of relationship there may be or what decision I have in front of me, that everything I am faced with, I am to be mindful of, I am to think about heaven. It's the opposite of where our minds are normally fixed, isn't it? Normally, our minds are fixed on this earth, to which he says clearly in verse 2. But those who are living the Christ-centered life are those whose minds are not distracted by or occupied with the things of this earth. You know why? Because their mind is fixed on heaven. You know, this would solve a lot of our life dilemmas, wouldn't it? Because even the things that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture can be answered by this mentality. Should I take this job or should I not take this job? Well, be mindful of heaven. Does it support heaven's values, heaven's purposes? Does it help you achieve heaven's mission, heaven's priorities in your life? Maybe you're a single young person trying, should I marry this person or should I not marry this person? Well, be mindful of heaven. Oh, she's an angel. Well, not that way. That's not what I meant. How should I vote, Pastor? Be mindful of heaven. Does this support heaven's mission, heaven's values, heaven's priority? There is so much about life. If we would just think heaven, if we would just put Christ at the center, it would solve all of our problems. And that brings me to a very convicting question. If I am to fix my mind on heaven, if I am to think Christ at all points of my life, then I have to ask the question, what is it that I'm constantly thinking about? But perhaps I should put it to you like this. Does your mind regularly think about Christ and his heavenly purposes? Perhaps here's an even better way. When you're bored, what do you think about? I'm going to be honest with you. It's a very convicting thought. As the Lord put it upon my heart even this week as he was directing this message into the center of my soul. Jonathan, when you're bored, what are you thinking about? Well, to be honest with you, on a nice Saturday afternoon like we had yesterday, you know, nice cool breeze coming in about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm sitting outside. The dog's running around in the yard. Who knows where the kids are? I got a cup of coffee. You know what I'm thinking about? Man, it'd be nice to be in Disney World right now. I'd take another sip of the coffee. You know what I'm thinking about? I wonder what this country's going to look like after November. Next thought on my mind is, I wonder if the Panthers are going to win tomorrow. Next thought on my mind is, why does Amazon keep coming to our house? I think so much of the reason why we're attached to this earth with Christ not at the center is because of the things that we think about are more glued to this earth than they are heaven. if it was possible to do an autopsy on our minds after death, what would that autopsy reveal that you most often thought about? Heaven or earth? Christ or me? You see, it takes deliberate act of a will to fix our minds on Christ and that which is above. Therefore, we have to deliberately let go of the things that distract our minds and take it away from Him and deliberately commit ourselves to prayer, to word. How do we live the Christ-centered life? What does Christ-centered living look like? It begins with being risen with Christ. It continues by seeking Christ. It grows as you are mindful of Christ. Here's the last one. Christ-centered living is living a life that is looking for Him. It's a life that's risen with Him, a life that's seeking after Him, a life that is mindful of Him. It's a life that is constantly, constantly looking for Him. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So in Christ, who is our life, will appear. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now, one of the reasons why these four verses are such a wonderful summary of Christ-centered living is because it shows us that those who are indeed living a Christ-centered life understand their past, their present, and their future. They understand their past, which he states very clearly in verse number 3, that we died with Him. That's our past. We died with Christ. We were dead in our sins. He also gives us the summary of the Christian life because he talks about our present. What's our present life like? Again, verse 3, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. I love this phrase. Our past, we were dead. Our present, we are alive. We have been resurrected. We are hid with Christ in God. It speaks of many things. It speaks of our security in life as a believer. That we need not fear what's going on in this world on the outside. Why? Because we know that our lives that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus is hid with Christ in God. We are secure in His hand. There's also another analogy that it relates to. Not only our security as believers, but again, our central focus as believers. The idea of being hidden with Christ in God, it means that we are wrapped up in Jesus. Wrapped up in Jesus. Oh, all right, here's the past. We were dead. What's our present life looked like? We are wrapped up in Jesus. Wrapped up in Him. It's like if you took a child and put them in a blanket and began to wrap them up in that blanket until nothing but the little head is sticking out. I looked this morning down at the front row in the first service where my daughter was sitting there. Evidently, she thought it was 30 degrees outside because she had an Eskimo jacket on. I mean, I'm here halfway through my sermon about to burn up. She's got the hood on and everything just like this, wrapped up. The other day, I look around and we're sitting on the couch watching The Amazing Race. And I look over and I look at Kathleen. She has not one of our three children. She has our dog wrapped up in his own blanket that has his name on it, by the way. All the way. And all you could see is this blanket and his little nose sticking out. And he's snoring over there. Wrapped up. This is the picture. This is the picture. The resurrected life is to be wrapped up with Jesus. But in this summary, it's not just past, it's not just present. He talks about our future. And the future is verse 4, that one day, as we look for Him, we will appear with Him in glory. This seems to be a reference to the second coming, the time in which we will return with Jesus to this earth as He rules and reigns. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, my mind went to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called faithful and true. Do you know who the he who sat on that white horse is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, I got a vision of heaven. And I saw this man sitting on a white horse. His name was Faithful and True. It's Jesus. And in righteousness he comes to judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven. Who are the armies in heaven? That's the followers of Christ, his children. The children of heaven, they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And what were they doing? They were following him. They were with him also on white horses. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friend, that's a glimpse into the future. The day in which Christ will return to this earth to bring judgment on evil will be a day that we will be with him. We will be with him. What an incredible future awaits for those who are in Christ. And the question that we have to ask is, are you looking for him? Hebrews tells us that they who look for him, that unto them he will appear the second time. Eager for him. Anticipating him. Living every day of our lives with each new news heading and with each new sound, with each new ring that reverberates around the world, wondering in reality, is today the day? Could it be today? I'm looking for Jesus. I'm waiting for Jesus. I am eager for Jesus to come. That's Christ-centered living. Perhaps you have them in your home. I know they're becoming more popular and perhaps even needful. We just put one in our home. We've had one in the church for a while. It's a little doorbell cameras. And we got it at our home, honestly, because people were ringing our doorbell at past 11 o'clock at night. When they go to the door, there's nobody there. And so to keep me from going to jail, I decided I'd put a camera on there to check who's at the door. And so now at least when they hit the doorbell or someone has a little motion detector on it, it can pull out the phone and look on the camera there and see who might be there, right? And it is a constant ringing, constant dinging. You know, I had the little notification on my phone, and it could be anything, really. They ring the doorbell, a sign comes up on my phone, a ding. So a cat could run through the yard, ding, sign on my phone. Amazon shows up at my house, ding, a ring, another sign on my phone. Every time I'm eager, I'm pulling it out. I'm turning it on. All right, who's at my door? Who's out there? I'm looking. We had this happen here at the church the other night. About 1:30 in the morning, our church cameras go off, and it awakes me, and I pick it up and look at my phone, and someone had decided they needed to turn around, I suppose. And so instead of turning around in the front, and I'm watching the whole thing on the cameras, this goes off. Instead of turning around in the front, they come to the car, they get out of their car, they move one of the cones, then they pull into the parking lot, turn around, and leave, and they don't even put the cone back. What thoughtfulness. And as they're pulling out of the parking lot, all the cameras are going, ding, 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 ding. It happened again 30 minutes later, ding, 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 ding. Constantly looking during the day, in the middle of the night. And I think that's sometimes how we Christians need to live our lives. All around us, there's dings. More hurricanes, more earthquakes, pandemics, political corruption, technology advancing. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think you need to buy into everything that comes down the pike as if that is a means of prophecy being fulfilled. I mean, I've seen so much junk on the internet, and I'm going to say some of you are sharing it. You need to be careful about what the mark of the beast is going to look like. And we don't even know if it's even going to be a chip, but we buy into these things, right? But on one hand, it's good. It's good because what are we doing? We're looking, we're looking, we're looking, we're wondering, is this it? Is this the time? Is it going to happen in my lifetime? This happens, that happens. These things take place. And where are our minds and hearts? Our minds and hearts are not on this earth. Our minds and hearts are geared toward heaven. today could be the day. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. Christ is our life. And because Christ is our life, not a day goes by that I don't look and long for the day in which I will appear with him. This is Christ-centered living. Christ-centered living is living our lives looking for Jesus. The last chapter of the last book, Revelation 22, Jesus said, "Look, look, look, be looking. I'm coming again." In fact, he says, "I'm coming quickly." And what did John say? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I believe in my heart that every day until he passed, John lived looking if Jesus were to come. This is Christ-centered living. And when we talk about holiness next week, and church the next week, and marriage the next week, and all of these sort of things, this is not going to help you until you understand what Christian living is first all about. It's living a life risen with Christ. It's living a life seeking after Christ. It's living a life mindful of Christ. It's living a life looking for Christ. And today we need to examine, have we been risen with him? Are we seeking him? Am I mindful of him in everything? And am I honestly, honestly looking for Jesus? Well, the answer to those questions will be yes, if it is that you are living a Christ-centered life. May God forgive us, and may God help us. Let's stand together for prayer.